Well, let's turn in the scriptures back to Hebrews chapter 11. And as I said this morning, we're going to think about verses 20 through to 22. When back in the days of black and white television, somebody went to the BBC and pitched the idea of a light-hearted comedy program which would center around three elderly men wandering around the countryside in Yorkshire. Nobody ever thought that it would become the most loved and the longest running situation comedy series ever. Last of the Summer Wine is still played on some of the channels every night of the week. Who would have thought that we could learn anything from the musing of three elderly men as they looked back on their life and as they went about doing what they did to fill each day? Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 20 to 22 and we're going to turn our attention to three other elderly men, three of the patriarchs that are described for us. Each of the verses deals with one, and they go like this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. What can we learn from these three little pictures of three different men as they approach old age? How can we apply this passage to our lives as Christians living today? Well, I want to suggest to you that we can draw three lessons from these verses, not really one from each verse, but three lessons that all of these verses teach us. And hopefully, we should be able to apply those to our lives day by day. The first lesson I think this passage teaches us, these verses teach us, is that every generation is called to exercise its own faith in the living God. Every generation is responsible for living by faith in its own time and its own generation. Now, last week we were in verses 17 to 19, weren't we? We were at the end of the section that deals with Abraham's life. And the three verses deal with one event, one chapter in Genesis chapter 22. And so, in a sense, the microscope comes down upon Abraham in this, the biggest test his faith in the living God ever went through. Well, in a sense, now we're looking at something on a much bigger level, aren't we? Because the next three verses don't just deal with one man, they deal with three men. The next three verses don't just deal with one event in one chapter, but they actually summarize the rest of the book of Genesis. They center on three stories, one of which we read in Genesis 27, another one is in Genesis 48, and the third one is in the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 50. So actually, we're looking at the rest of the book of Genesis in three verses. So that's quite a thing to do, isn't it? But it's looking at what's happening in the next generations after Abraham. If you know your Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament stories, if you know the book of Genesis, you know that that's how Genesis works. Genesis is a book about a genealogy, if you like. That's where the word Genesis comes from. And it tells the story from chapter 12 onwards, doesn't it? About how God deals with one family, one man, first of all, and how his family forms the children of Israel. And so by the time we get to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, children of Israel in Egypt, they are a mighty nation. How do they get there? Well, they get there initially through these generations. So Abraham's son is Isaac. Isaac's son is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. And so these verses deal with the next three generations after Abraham. Now, the promises that we've been thinking about were made initially to Abraham, but they weren't just made to Abraham, were they? They were made to Abraham and his descendants. And that's what's important here about this issue. Verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And we said last week, didn't we, that Abraham knew that the promises would go through Isaac. And there was that sense in which the promises were made not just to Abraham, but to Isaac and to his succeeding generations. But you see, Isaac couldn't rely just on Abraham's faith. God called him to exercise faith himself. And not only did Isaac have to exercise faith, but Jacob had to exercise faith. And Joseph had to exercise faith. And God's children always have to exercise faith in their own generations. You see, we can't rely, as it were, upon the faith of our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents. That's often a temptation, isn't it? It was no good Isaac saying, well, I'm okay, doesn't matter how I live because I'm Abraham's son. And no good Jacob saying, well, I'm Abraham's grandson, and so something must rub off on me. And no good Jacob's children saying, well, I'm descended from Abraham, and therefore I must be all right. Because if we do that, if they had done that, you end up with a situation in Jesus' day, don't you? Do you remember what happened in John chapter 8? Do you remember how Jesus was having those discussions with the religious leaders of his day, with the scribes and the Pharisees? And you remember how he was chiding them about their attitude towards him, and how he was calling them to faith in himself, how he accused them of sin, how he accused them of being wrong, how he accused them of being hypocrites and whited sepulchres. And you remember what their reply was? How dare you say that? We're children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. How can you say that? Jesus acknowledges physically they are descended from Abraham, but he points out that spiritually they are not. Because if they were truly Abraham's children, John chapter 8, verse 39, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. He goes on to remind them, doesn't he, that great claim of deity. Before Abraham was, I am. But you see, these people that Jesus was dealing with in John chapter 8, they traced their lineage to Abraham and they thought they were okay. Thought they were right with God. Thought that they were safe. And you know, there's always that temptation, isn't there? To rely on the fact that we're descended from other Christians. Our mum was a Christian, our dad was a Christian, so I must be okay. I'm descended perhaps from a long line of Christians, so I'm okay before God. The Apostle Paul said that there was a time when he was like that, wasn't there? Philippians chapter 3, he speaks, doesn't he, about it. He writes there about it. He says, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning with the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You see, there came a moment in Paul's life. It was on that road to Damascus, wasn't it? When he realized that who he traced his descent from, whatever religious people he had in his background, that wasn't enough. He had to believe himself. He had to trust himself. Because each of us is called to a personal faith in a living God. And here in New Testament times, each of us is called to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We should not, we cannot rely on those who've gone before us. And yet, sadly, so often in church life, that's what really is going on. People are saying, well, you know, I've been coming to this church all my life. My parents before me, my grandparents before me. I'm part of a church family. I'm part of a Christian family. Well, if that's the case, praise God, because there are great privileges that have come your way in being born in such a heritage, but don't rely on it for salvation. You've got to come to a living faith yourself. You have to believe in Jesus Christ yourself. You have to repent of your own sins and turn away from your own backslidings. And you have to come to Jesus yourself. And you have to make a personal commitment yourself. And when we read of Isaac, and when we read of Jacob, and when we read of Joseph, we are reminded that in each of our generations, you and I have to live by faith. It's true here in the church, isn't it? We're conscious of our great heritage, the great history of a church like ours. We are here, as Esther puts it, for such a time as this. And in our generation, we have to live by faith in the living God. It's good to learn lessons from the past. It's good to thank God for the past. But you and I are here and now. And we have to exercise faith in our own generation. And these verses in Hebrews chapter 11 remind us that that's exactly what Isaac did, what Jacob did, what Joseph did. Are you doing that? Or is there something in you that still relies on your parents or your grandparents or your heritage? No, we have to live by faith in the time where God has called us and in our own lives. But then there's a second lesson I think we can learn really from each of these three generations, and that is that faith must be expressed despite the messiness of family life. Despite the messiness of family life. Have you ever read through the whole of Genesis? Have you ever read the story, those chapters that are being summarized in these three verses? Have you ever read about Isaac's family and Jacob's family and all those brothers? And not just that family, that's the focus in those chapters, but sometimes the wider family are brought into the story as well. And as you look at it, you have to say, what a mess. What a dysfunctional family this family were. What an awful mess they made of family life so many times. Now, we have to say that because it's true. And the Bible presents family life of these patriarchs, warts and all. You think of Abraham and, we thought about Isaac and Ishmael last week, didn't we? What a messy situation Abraham got himself into, didn't he? By taking Hagar, the maid, and having a child with her. What a mess. What a messy situation that was. And then we've just read about Isaac and Jacob and Esau, didn't we? We know that lovely story of Isaac and Rebekah, how they come together. One of the greatest love stories of the Bible. If you like Mills and Boone, put your Mills and Boones away. The best romantic stories are the stories in the Bible. The best love stories are the stories in the scripture. So you think about the story of Ruth and Boaz, or you think about the story of Isaac and Rebekah. What a great start that was to family life. But we remember how it degenerated, didn't we? That chapter that we read. You know, Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau. And the one parent loves the one, and the other parent loves the other. They each have a favorite child. And we saw the awful story of deception that was going on, even in the chapter that we read. And we'd say, well, what a dysfunctional family here. The mother has a favorite son, and the father has a different favorite son, and they're almost at war with one another. And we know how Jacob and Esau have to spend a long time apart because of the trouble that there is in the family. Surely Jacob will learn from it in the next generation. Does he? No, he doesn't, does he? He has 12 sons. He has 8 by Leah. He has 2 by Rachel. He has 2 by Leah's maid. And he has 2 by Rachel's maid. What a mess. What a dysfunctional family. There's a whole Jeremy Kyle series in that family just by itself, isn't there? When you think about it. And yeah, you know the story, how out of those 12 sons, Jacob has his favorite, doesn't he? And he has the son that he gets the coat of many colours for. And do we know the story? And we look at these patriarchs and we look at their family life and we have to say, what a mess. How dysfunctional is this family life? And yet God's grace is evident there in this family, in this family life. The fact that they make all these mess ups, the fact that all of these things go wrong. And as I've said, there are other stories that as you read through in between the generations, you have stories of rape and you have stories of kidnapping and all sorts of stuff going on in the wider family. And yet God doesn't let them go. He doesn't dispense with them. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't say, I can't deal with these people. No. Even in the midst of all the mess of family life, these patriarchs still exercise faith. Now, yeah, you have to say, don't you? Perhaps if they'd exercised a bit more faith, they wouldn't have got into the mess they've got into. But even in this situation, there is real faith. And there is commendable faith. And there is faith that is recorded by the writer to the Hebrews as an example to us, as a witness to us. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? We might scratch our heads and say, well, how can that be the case? Is it telling us that to behave like that's acceptable because it's in the Bible? You know, it's okay for me to have a child by my wife, but then to take a second wife? Well, no, it's not, is it? Scripture is very clear about that. Scriptural pattern is one man is married to one woman, and they become one flesh until one dies. Every time we go away from that, where there's a mess. But isn't it good to know that God can still work through the mess, can still work through the messiness of our lives, and he still calls us to faith and to live by faith and to act in faith, even in the messiest of family situations. Now, it could be that your family is a messy family, a dysfunctional family. And you know, the simple fact is that in a fallen world, to some extent or other, every family is like that. No family is perfect. Every family has its problems. And you might say to yourself this morning, can God still use me? Can God still bless me? Can I still live by faith in my family? You may be thinking of a situation that's in your family at the moment. You think, well, oh, this isn't right. This is a mess. Why has this happened? How can I be a Christian here? How can I live as a Christian? Well, Scripture encourages us in that. You know, so many of the great characters of the Bible had a messy family life. We began by reading the Psalms of David, didn't we? Well, look at David's situation, particularly at the end. It wasn't very good, was it? Family life there wasn't all it should have been. So many of the others is the same thing. But even in that, God calls us to live by faith. Whatever your family situation is this morning, whatever situation you're starting from, and you may wish that you weren't starting from where you're starting from, but wherever you are, the example of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph is live by faith. Do the right thing. Seek God. Trust in his promises. Believe the evidence of things not yet seen. Live by faith because without faith it's impossible to please God. And God is the God who rewards faith, however small, however dim, however flickering it might be. Our faith, yes, it must be expressed in each generation, and it must be expressed despite the messiness of our family lives. And then there's a third lesson. And the third lesson is that we must go on exercising faith even into old age. We go on exercising faith, faith in the future, faith in the promises, even into old age. Now, all three of these characters here are being described in old age. So verse 20 deals with the passage that we read together from Genesis 27. We only read a part of it. You can read more of it, how he went on to bless Esau and so on afterwards. But you remember how it began. Isaac is old. His eyesight has gone. He knows he's about to die. Here in verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sins. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying. So here we are in old age. This is last of the summer wine territory. These three men have reached old age, and they are still exercising faith. Now, I know nobody here in New Inn is old. None of us are old, are we? We adopt the Myra Harrison view, don't we? That old age starts when I'm 10 years from now. And she still believed that when she was 104 in the nursing home. The main problem with the nursing home was it was full of old people, even though she was 30, 40 years older than some of them. So I know none of us are old, but just imagine if you were getting old. Should we put it like that? Okay? There's a lovely picture here, isn't there, of Jacob worshipping, leaning on the top of his staff. So Jacob's gone from running around the place, full of energy, to when he needed a walking stick to help him round, to that place where he no longer walks around with his staff, but he leans on his walking stick. That's when you're truly old, isn't it? A few walking sticks came into church this morning, but they came into church this morning. There'll come a day when you won't be able to do that, but you'll be leaning on the stick. That's where Jacob is in verse 21, isn't it? But he hasn't given up believing. He hasn't given up faith. He hasn't given up, as it were, his pilgrimage, the physical, the wandering around that Genesis is so full of may have come to an end, because that's as far as he can go. He knows he's facing death. He knows he's coming to the end. But you notice that all three of them, although they are coming to the end of their lives, aren't looking back. They're all looking forwards. They're all looking to the next generation. They're all looking to what God is going to do in the future. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So they're thinking about the future, even when they've got to this great old age. They're a bit like those relay runners, aren't they? You sometimes see, don't you, perhaps a 4x400 meters race, perhaps at the Olympics or something, and the first guy runs his leg, the second woman runs her leg or whatever it is. When they've run their leg, what do they do? Do they just go and run down the tunnel and go and get changed? No, what you see is they're part of a team. When the first runner has run their race, their bit has come to an end, but they carry on cheering on the ones who follow. And the second leg of the relay, and the third leg of the relay, they run their leg, and then they're cheering on the fourth one. And you see them, as it were, in the backgrounds, further down the track. And they've run their leg of the race, but they're cheering on those who are carrying on. Now, there's a great picture for us, isn't there? That's what you and I should be doing. As we get older, God still has a work for us to do. Now, that may involve leaning on the staff. It may mean that you can't do the physical things. You can't run around from door to door, knocking on doors and pushing leaflets through. Can't do that anymore. But does that mean your work for God is done? Does that mean you're finished? No, no. There's still plenty you can do, even while you're leaning on the staff. You can be praying. You can be giving. You can be encouraging. You can be phoning people. You can be doing all sorts of things, even as you get older, even as your physical energy drains away. No, no, that's not how it should be. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Philippians, and in that same chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 14. What does he do? He says, he's in prison. He knows he's facing martyrdom. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, we read it last week, was it, or the week before. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And what's he doing while he's waiting for that? He's writing to Timothy, who's going to succeed him, who's going to be the next person who goes on with the good news of the gospel. And listen to what he writes in this last epistle that we think we have of Paul's. He says, these things you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, he's got the next three generations in mind. He says, I'm telling you, Timothy, to tell the next generation what I'm telling you, so that they can tell the next generation after that. You see, he's got his eyes off of the future. And here, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as they come to the end of their earthly pilgrimage, they've still got their eyes on the promises. Joseph is still saying, I want you to bring my bones back to the promised land, the land that Abraham had promised, God had promised to Abraham. Isn't that great? Billy Graham said this, old age may have its limitations and challenges, but in spite of them, our latter years can be some of the most rewarding and fulfilling of our lives. And he lived to be, what was it, 101, was it? Something like that, wasn't he? Died just a couple of years ago. And went on writing books, went on preaching, couldn't do his crusades all across the world, but carried on, didn't he? Carried on bearing fruit well into old age. Somebody else has said, there is a common belief that we gradually become less useful as we grow older, that this world is made for the young. Perhaps that is so, but we are not of this world. When we live our lives for God, our journey does not end until we take our final breath. Noah, Moses, Abraham, all went on some of their greatest adventures at a time when most would be settling into retirement. Should you be finding yourself feeling a little bit forsaken, forgotten, overlooked, unappreciated, take care to remember that God will use you at any age and any stage of your life. There is no age limit to the way he works, and his is a love that never grows old. We read from the Psalms as we began our service this morning, didn't we? One generation shall praise your works to another. What a great hope that is for us. As we're all getting older, as we're all passing from the running to the using of the stick to the resting on the stick age, isn't it good to know that God calls us to exercise faith, calls us to live by faith, and rewards the faith of those who live in such a way. May God help us, each and every one, to do that to his praise.